Jonathan is going to come and preach from that passage.
So our reading is from 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter 3, verses 3, no, sorry, verses 1 to 7. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Thanks, Faith. We're going to be looking at a passage now. Let's pray for ourselves as we listen to our Heavenly Father to 1 Peter. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to listen to your word this evening, we are aware that you have things to say about marriage that are different to the society we live in. Father, please would you help us to understand your word correctly? And would we be willing to submit to you, because we know that you are a good God who loves us, and you've shown that love with Jesus' death on the cross. So, Father, help us to do that. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Not everyone's going to remember this song. Some of you weren't even born. Let me help your musical education. It was a song from 1987 by Sting, and it was called An Englishman in New York. It goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. I've sung once today. If you're here this morning, no, I'm not going to sing again. He sings this, and I'm going to say it. I don't drink coffee, I take tea, my dear. I like my toast done on one side. You can hear it in my accent when I talk. I'm an Englishman in New York. Oh, I'm an alien. I'm a legal alien. I'm an Englishman in New York. And so Sting was singing about what it was like to live in a different country as an alien or a foreigner, someone who's not native born to the United States. And that theme of being an alien or a foreigner in a different country is a theme that's just dominant in the letter of 1 Peter, because the Apostle Peter describes Christians as foreigners and exiles here on earth. In other words, our true home isn't earth. Instead, our true home is in the new creation that God is going to build. Our true home is in heaven. And so in one sense, we are legal aliens here. We are foreigners and exiles. And when you're living as a foreigner or an exile in a different country, then there are things that you do that stick out. So for example, for Sting, back in 1987, it was drinking tea in New York rather than coffee. It was having his toast done on one side, which I don't understand particularly as an English thing, but obviously it must have been back in 1987. It was those things that made Sting stick out as different, as a foreigner or an exile away from England. And Peter says that Christians, a bit like Sting, will stick out in this world, not so much in how they have their toast and whether they have coffee or tea, but instead, the passage which we saw a week or two ago in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, and that this pattern just gives us the pattern for the whole of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Here's the pattern. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And so if you want to know what the equivalent is of drinking tea rather than coffee in New York, it is living such good lives so that people notice, and one day, hopefully with lots of prayer, people might become Christians because they notice that we live differently. You know, maybe they see how we live differently as Christians, and those who are our friends or our family look into our lives and say, "Huh, there's something different about so-and-so. I wonder what it is." And they investigate, and by God's grace, they become Christians. That's the hope. That's what 1 Peter is all about. And that's something to long for, isn't it? To long for and aim for as we head towards a concentrated period of outreach over Easter called Passion for Life. But Passion for Life is not going to, shouldn't be a one-hit wonder. We should have a whole life wanting to reach out to those around us. So the pattern is there in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But what do those good lives look like in practice? And so what Peter goes on to explain is what this pattern looks like in practice as Christians, as we saw last week, relate to human authorities, as they relate to their governments, as relate to their bosses at work. And this week, Peter's going to move on to look at how that pattern plays out in practice within marriage. And perhaps you're looking into the Christian faith, and you've noticed that Christians are different. They do things differently, they think differently, and you wonder why that is. And hopefully, this sermon or maybe time with us might help you to understand why Christians do, why they live the way that they live. Now, as we talk about marriage, it's worth mentioning the elephant in the room. I'm a single guy, and I'm preaching on marriage to people who are married. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I do feel that tension. You know, what I know about marriage in terms of experientially is not very much. However, the authority lies within God's word and not with me and my experience, because if that was the case, I could only preach to people exactly like me, white middle-class males. But actually, God speaks to all of us through his word, and as long as I teach the Bible accurately, God speaks through me, even though I have zero experience of married life. So how can Christians do good in marriage? How can they pattern their marriage after that big banner headline of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. What does the pattern mean in practice? Well, first, it means that wives are to do good by submitting to their husbands. That's verses 1 to 6. Wives are to do good by submitting to your husband. So to live a good life, what does the pattern look like in practice? To live a good life, a wife will mean for a wife submitting yourself to your own husband. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, the moment I mention the word submit, I anticipate that some, many, all of us might not like the word submit, and I understand that. Some of you might not like the idea of submission because it seems to imply the wife has a lesser value than the husband. Others might not like the idea because submission sounds like something that is forced onto the wife. They are forced to submit. Maybe you don't like it because it sounds like that. Well, let me try and deal with those two things, which, you know, I guess we understandably, if that was what's being said, that would be hard and difficult. So let me try and deal with those two objections. I think when we're talking about value of human beings, the Bible is really clear. The Bible is so, so clear. From the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, God says, men and women are of equal value because both of them are made in the image of God. So men and women are equal value because both are made in the image of God. And that's there in Genesis 1 and 2, and it's there throughout the Bible. It doesn't change. Men and women have equal value, and that's what God has said to us. Perhaps where we make the mistake is assuming that submission means that one group of people has less value than another. However, we saw last week back in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, that Peter has commanded that we, all of us, if we're Christians, submit to the government. Now, last week, I don't think many of us would conclude that because Peter said to submit to the government, none of us would say to ourselves, my value is less because I've got to submit to the government. I don't think, maybe you thought that, but I don't think many people did. Rather, God has ordered society so that it's right for Christians to submit to the government. And so we can submit to the government without any impact on our value. It doesn't mean that we're less valuable than Boris Johnson and those in power. It just means that God has created a world where we submit to the government. I guess on top of this, we need to think about the Lord Jesus. He is the only Son of God. If there is someone who is so valuable, it's the Lord Jesus. He's the maker and sustainer of this universe. If anyone has ultimate value, it's him. However, what did we see him do back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25? Have a quick look at that in your Bibles. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And what Peter is talking about there is a time when the Lord Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin and was condemned to death on the cross. And that's what he's talking about. And here were human authorities who were hurling insults at him. The court was a kangaroo court. It was convened at night, which was illegal. And what does Jesus do? He submits himself to human authorities who were evil human authorities. And there was Jesus, the person who desired the intricacy of the human body, the person who exercised sovereign control so that his accusers were conceived in the womb and were eventually born, the person who sustained them and willed their hearts to keep beating and their lungs to keep breathing. And yet this wonderful, powerful creator submitted himself to these people in authority. Now that is astonishing behavior, isn't it, for God to do that, to submit himself to human authorities that he created. And as Jesus submitted, we need to recognize it had zero impact on his value. He had zero impact on his value. And so if you are a Christian woman who struggles with the idea of submission in marriage because you think it devalues you, can I point you towards the example of the Lord Jesus? He submitted to human authorities and yet retained his value, retained that he was the second person of the Trinity. And if that is true of the Lord Jesus, that he submitted and did not forfeit his value, then that can be true of you too, because you do not lose your value by submitting to your husband. Rather, here's the amazing thing, you become more Christ-like. You become more Christ-like. You become more like Jesus. And that is a really good thing, isn't it? It must be. Look, the other objection against submission is it sounds like something that's very forceful. You know, it sounds as if it's something forced on the wife by the husband. Generally, apart from preaching in churches, the only time I hear the word submit is generally in the wrestling ring when someone forces someone to submit. And so that's maybe an idea we have about what submission is, that someone who seems to be stronger forces someone who seems to be weaker to submit. But that's a misunderstanding of what submission is. Just take a look at verse 1 again of chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So the command is addressed to wives, and it says, submit yourselves. And so this submission is an entirely voluntary act chosen by the wife. The wife freely and willingly chooses to put herself under the loving leadership of the husband. And so it's worth also, you know, sometimes sort of defining what submission is by saying what it isn't. So submitting to your husband doesn't mean that you never disagree with him. It doesn't mean that you never put forward your point of view. It doesn't mean that you, you know, attempt to influence him and talk to him. Submitting to your husband doesn't mean that you never take initiative in the marriage. Doesn't mean that. Submitting to your husband doesn't mean saying yes to something Jesus says no to. So if your husband says you need to stop going to church, then submission doesn't mean that you follow what your husband says, because Jesus says, you know, gather together. Submitting to your husband doesn't mean you put up with domestic violence. And if you're in a position where you're experiencing domestic violence, that is not a place that Jesus wants you to remain in. And can I encourage you to talk with someone if that is the case? So rather, submission in marriage means wives willingly putting yourselves under the loving leadership of the husband. And so this submission is never forced on the wife by the husband. So men, if you're a guy here, husbands are never to say to their wives, you must submit to me. In an argument, you're not to bring out 1 Peter 3 verse 1 and say, submit, because look at what it says. Wives, it's addressing the wives. In the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. It's the wife who chooses to submit. And if those words, if you're a guy, know those words ever come out of your mouth in a marriage, then it shows that you do not understand 1 Peter 3 verse 1. And you need to repent, because that's not how it works. And so Christian wives are to submit to their husbands, whether they are Christians or whether they are not. And there's an extra purpose behind a wife submitting if their husband isn't a follower of Jesus. Did you see that in verse 1? Have a little look. Wives, in the same way, submit to your own husbands, so that, here's the purpose, so that if any of them do not believe the word, if anyone are not Christians, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And so Peter is saying that as Christian wives voluntarily submit to their unbelieving husbands, their behavior can have an evangelistic impact on their husbands. And so it seems to be that in churches, Peter's writing to, there are a number of Christian wives married to unbelieving husbands. And these Christian wives must have told their husbands the gospel on a number of occasions. They must have shared the good news of Jesus. Because if you've discovered the good news of the gospel, the good news that God himself has come to die for us, to pay for the things that we've done wrong, so we can be with him in heaven forever, surely you'd want to share it with your husbands. And the gospel, and that's the gospel. But some of their husbands obviously had not responded. Some of their husbands may have hardened their hearts against Jesus and the gospel. And so, if that was the case, what were Christian wives to do? Should they just keep on, you know, bombarding their husbands with the gospel and risk driving them even further away from Jesus? Well, that's one tactic. And sometimes, when we try and evangelize other people, sometimes we do that. We try and, whether they want to or not, give them the gospel. Well, thankfully, Peter says that there is another way. Because as these Christian wives submitted to their husbands would see the sort of the purity and the reverence of their lives, and their behavior would lend weight to the gospel message that they already shared with their husbands. And that could lead to winning their husbands over so they become Christians. And isn't that the outworking of the pattern in 1 Peter 2 verse 12? You know, live such good lives among those who aren't Christians so that they may see your good deeds and get converted. That's basically what that verse is saying. I've paraphrased it a little bit, but that is what that verse is saying. So for those Christian wives who've told their unbelieving husbands the gospel and encountered a brick wall, Peter advises them to change tactics. The Christian wives are to win their husbands to Jesus through the beauty of submission. Have a look at verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And so if you're a woman, please do not misunderstand what Peter is saying here. He is not saying never go to the hairdressers or never wear jewelry or never wear nice clothes. He's not saying that. Rather, he's saying be careful where you root your beauty. Be careful where you root your beauty. Don't root your beauty in external things such as hair or jewelry or fashion that will fade with time and age. Rather, root your beauty in the unfading inner self that's not going to change, that is might grow even more beautiful as you get older. And so how do you tell if a wife is beautiful in her inner self? Well, the answer is in verse 4. Women with a gentle and a quiet spirit are unfadingly beautiful. You know, time and age does not ravage their beauty. Look, you know, this phrase, gentle and quiet spirit, can be misunderstood. I remember talking to a Christian lady who's married, who was, you know, extroverted, outgoing. She was the life and soul of the party. And she wondered whether she would have to rein in her natural, you know, personality to become quiet and gentle. And thankfully, the answer to that is no. Because having a gentle and quiet spirit doesn't mean being reining in your natural, you know, vivacious and outgoing personality to become a dormouse that only nods and shakes its head. Because a gentle and quiet spirit has nothing to do with personality and everything to do with how a wife submits to a husband. Because there are times in marriage when a husband and wife disagree on a life decision. And even after they've talked it over and after they've prayed about it, the husband wants to go one way and the wife wants to go a different way. Oftentimes I've heard when I've chatted to people who are married, oftentimes the husband, as he lays down his life for his wife, will choose to go the way of his wife. But there might be times when the husband chooses to go the way that he wants to. And when that happens, the wife can react in one of two ways. She can look like she is willingly submitting to her husband, but in her mind, in her thought life, she is just seething with mild resentment, saying, "Oh, I can't believe that's happened." And maybe that might erupt further down the line, maybe in a different context. Or she can actively express her discontent with the decision through, you know, looks that she gives or sighs. Or she can wear down her husband by continuing to bring up the decision and saying, "That's the wrong decision, change your mind. Alternatively, she can submit with a gentle and a quiet spirit. So instead of forcing her husband to change the decision, she can gently submit to the decision he has made. You know, instead of waging a war of attrition by relentlessly bringing the subject up again and again and sort of saying to the husband when it goes wrong, "I told you so," she can exercise a quiet spirit of acceptance. You see, it's nothing about personality. If you are an outgoing lady, you don't have to rein in your personality. Rather, it's how you submit to your own husband. And wives who do this exhibit a beautiful inner self that will not fade with age. And did you see this? And this is really important. Is prized so very highly by God our Father. Did you see that? Verse 4, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. If you're a Christian man who's looking to get married, can I ask you, what are you looking for in a wife? Is it all externals? Is it all, you know, what they look like? Are they pretty? You know, do they wear great clothes? And the problem is that we men are so visual, we prioritize the outward appearance, don't we? And too often we go for the outwardly beautiful women and pass over the inwardly beautiful women. And we never ask if the outwardly beautiful women are inwardly beautiful as well. And the God the Father is saying to us, if we are his sons, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, that he wants us to prioritize the beautiful inner self of a godly woman. He values that beauty so very highly. And as sons of God the Father, we should long to value that too. And maybe as men, we need to make the culture shift to be a bit more countercultural, a bit more being an alien in this world, where we go for inner beauty and not prioritize outer beauty. As I preach, I'm aware of a number of godly Christian wives here at church whose husbands do not follow, you know, the Lord Jesus, and that causes you a great deal of pain. And you've told your husbands how much, you know, Jesus has done for you, and yet they remain unmoved. And some of them may have grown even antagonistic to the gospel. And you're at their wit's end because you want them to become Christians. You so desperately want them to trust in Jesus. But if you keep on blasting them with the gospel, you fear that you might drive them further away. And the good news is that if you've spoken to your husband about Jesus on a number of occasions and he's rejected that, there's still hope. Because Peter says that if your husband has heard the gospel from you, there's a different strategy you can employ to win them to Christ by the beauty of your submission. Let me illustrate this in this way. I think most of us have heard the Aesop fable of the tortoise and the hare. I'd never heard of this one, the north wind and the sun. It's an Aesop fable. So one day, the north wind and the sun had a competition. So they saw this traveler who had a coat on. And they wanted to have this competition where one of them would see who was more powerful to make the traveler take off his coat. So the wind blew with all its force against the traveler, and that only succeeded in the traveler buttoning up his coat even more. On the other hand, the sun shone on the traveler and got him to take off his coat through his own volition because of the warmth of its rays. And sometimes, blasting with your husband with the gospel only results in him buttoning up his mind to Jesus even further. Rather, as the Christ-like beauty of the gospel shines out through your submission, like the sun, it can have the effect of warming your husband's heart towards the Lord Jesus so that he decides to trust him for himself. And so that is the encouragement of 1 Peter 3, that if your husband does not believe, that's the encouragement to be able to continue to witness to him without words. You've already told him the gospel, but with the beauty of your submission. Look, there are a number of us here tonight who are not married. If that's you, could you be praying for the wives here who have husbands who do not follow the Lord Jesus? Could you pray that they would joyfully submit to their husbands? And please be praying for the Christian wives whose husbands don't follow Jesus. Pray that their beauty, they show their husbands, that they submit to them, would warm their heart and they would turn and trust in Jesus. They need our prayers. I don't know whether you have that habit of praying through, if you're a member, praying through the prayer diary. Why not we be praying through that this week, looking at for those people whose husbands aren't Christians, praying for them. Praying that the beauty would win their hearts, like the sun, shone its warmth on the traveler, and he by his own choice he took off his coat, as the sun of the wives as they shine on the husbands, that they would see that and become Christians. Wives, do good by submitting to your husbands. And husbands, do good by respecting your wives. Verse 7. A little bit more briefly. Peter now moves on to Christian husbands and how they can live good lives. Verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. More literally, verse 7 says, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. In other words, Christian husbands are to study their wives so that they grow in knowledge about them. They get to know what their wives are like, what they like, what they don't like, how they like to be shown affection, what encourages them, what discourages them. As husbands grow in knowledge of their wives, they can change how they relate to them in order to help them. I remember being at a wedding and the vicar was doing the wedding sermon and he turned to the groom and said, your role is to build a marriage in which your wife can flourish and grow. So in a year's time, you should ask yourself the question, is my wife flourishing now more than a year ago? And that sums up what it means for a husband to be considerate as they live with their wives. Are your wives flourishing in the marriage? And if you are a husband here this evening, then you need to be a lifelong learner of your wife. If you went on Mastermind, then your specialist subject should be your wife. However, this is not knowledge for knowledge's sake, you know, to gain points for a competition. Rather, this knowledge should lead you to change how you live and relate to your wife. And if you're a husband, is that something you're doing? Are you a lifelong learner of your wife? Are you the expert on your wife? Are you making mental notes as you get to know your wife better and better through different seasons, through different stages of life? And are those mental notes leading you to change your words and your behavior so that you can live with your wives considerately? Can I encourage you this week? This might be a challenge to husbands, maybe to take some time, sit down with your wives and say, what can I do differently in this marriage that will help you flourish? What can I do differently in life to help you flourish? On top of this, husbands are to, verse 7, treat your wives with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Your husbands are to respect their wives. And Peter gives two reasons for husbands to respect their wife. The first reason, he says, is because they're a weaker partner. Now, it's a little bit ambiguous what Peter means here. Christian writers have about two or three ways of understanding it. The one I'm most convinced of is this, is that the wife is the weaker partner in terms of the authority in the relationship. Because as you look through chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter has been speaking to Christians who have less power or authority in a relationship. So back in chapter 2, verses 13 and 17, he addresses Christian citizens under the authority of human governments. So you could say Christian citizens are the weaker partner in society. In 18 to 25, he addresses Christian slaves under the authority of human masters. So you could say that Christian slaves are in a weaker position because of that relationship. And so that's what makes me convinced that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he addresses Christian wives under the authority of husbands. Wives are the weaker partner in that they do not have the same authority or responsibilities within that. The primary responsibility for leading that marriage is with the husband. And as men, we need to take this to heart because this idea of respecting wives, because we've had a number of high-profile cases where professing Christian men have abused their power, whether that be physically or mentally or spiritually. And brothers, that should not be. If we are married, we should respect our wives because she is in the weaker position than we are. And so to respect your wives means to ask their opinion and to give it weight, to listen to them. Not just hear, really listen. Not to make unilateral decisions in the big decisions of marriage, rather talking it through with your wife and listening more than you speak. As your closest counselor, your wife, if you're a married man, is that true of you if you're married and a husband? Brothers, lead your wife in the way you'd like the government or your boss at work to lead you, because you are called, husbands, to submit to the government and to submit to those bosses at work. And we all long to have a boss at work who is kind and considerate, who listens to us, don't we? Well then, if that's the case, that is how you are to be with your wife, to listen, to really listen, to be considerate, to be kind towards them. And the second reason husbands are to treat their wives with respect is because they are equal with you in God's kingdom. Again, that encouragement that men and women are equal in God's sight. Do you see that at the end of verse 7? Treat them with respect as heirs with you the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You know, men and women are heirs of the gracious gift of eternal life in Jesus. So women deserve to be treated with respect. They are not second-class citizens. They are not inferior in the Christian faith. They are equal. You know, men can respect women as equal in salvation whether we're married or we're not married. For example, whether we're married or not married, we should be actively listening to women as they speak into our marriage, as they speak into the Bible study, or they speak into church life. We should be encouraging them to do so, not just waiting for them to do so, encouraging them to do so. And there's a purpose behind treating your wife with respect, verse 7. Treat them with respect so that, here's the purpose, nothing will hinder your prayers. Because as a husband treats their wife with respect, he will discover that his prayers aren't hindered. He's able to pray freely to his Heavenly Father, and his Heavenly Father is attentive to his prayers. However, if a husband is selfish or uses superior strength to physically intimidate his wife or consider her inferior in the kingdom of God, then he'll find his prayers hindered. Perhaps he'll find the very act of praying difficult. He'll find that God the Father will not listen to his prayers until he repents of his sin. And I say this because only a few verses later, Peter writes this. Have a little look at 1 Peter 3, 10 to 12. I think it should come up. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. Why? Why that? For, verse 12, or because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears attentive to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so if we disrespect our wives, that is evil, and we can't expect our Heavenly Father to be attentive to our prayers. Your husbands, if you've been finding your prayer life difficult recently, or you've been finding God the Father seems not to be answering your prayers, then one option may be, I say maybe, because you're not treating your wife with respect. You know, God the Father dearly loves his daughters in Christ, and he will not stand idly by as their husbands ignore them or shout them down or intimidate them. And if that is the case, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, you need to repent to God and to repent to your wife as well. Husbands, do good by respecting your wives. Look, this teaching on marriage is not going to be welcomed by society. It just cuts against the grain of what our society says about marriage. And you know what? That's fine, because as Peter has been saying, we are aliens and strangers in this world. We'll stick out like Sting sticks out in New York drinking tea rather than coffee. We're meant to be different. However, if we live it out, then people will notice that difference, and that difference will have an evangelistic impact. And as people see the differences in our marriage, differences in the way Christians treat men treat women, then it could lead to their salvation. So on the last day, they are by our side willingly praising the Lord Jesus for all that he's done. Now, wouldn't that be a great thing? And the problem is if we morph so that we just fit in with the society around us, we will not be different, we will not stick out. People will not say, Christians live a different life. They're different, and I want to know why. And so that's the challenge for us. It's a massive challenge, isn't it? So we need to pray. So let's pray now. Pray for our Heavenly Father to help us. Let's pray together.